I need the time.
I'm not going to be able to get through all my material now because Ted's schedule is too short. I think he was wishful thinking because he had heard it before. What we want to look at now is the blood of Christ. And here's an incredible thing about this is that Christ's blood was prophesied. This whole thing in Isaiah 53 over 750 years before he came. And so when you read Isaiah 53, you just get this incredible picture of Christ. Sometimes when I'm in a talking to somebody, and I'll just start reading Isaiah 53 to them, and I'll say, now you tell me who you think this is written about. I did this with the Muslims in Tanzania, and I read a little bit, and they said, oh, that's talking about Jesus. And I said, yeah, that's right. But consider the fact that this was written 750 years before he came. It's like, oh. Incredible prophecy. But there's two or three things I want to point out in this. That first of all, in verse 8, it says, to whom the stroke was due. He would pay the price for us. We were the ones that were due the price, but he would pay it. Verse 10, he would render himself as a guilt offering. That's a sin offering. That's one of the sin offerings of the sacrificial system. And verse 12, he would bear the sin of many. He would bear our sins. He would be a sin offering. And he would pay the price for our sins. So we look at a lot of passages like 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with blood, a lamb. Unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It's explaining a price to be paid. That's how you redeem something. And so 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you have been bought with a price. If you're a Christian, you're bought with a price. What was the price? The blood of Christ. His death paid that price. We see the concept of ransom. This is, it's as if we had been carried into captivity, nothing we could do about it. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom, because that's the price that had to be paid. You look at a passage like Matthew 26, 28, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. That's just like Hebrews 9, 22, isn't it? Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Then you see verse John 3, 5, this is why this is emphasized, that he appeared so he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. That fact is kept in the forefront of the reader. So we see passages like Matthew 5, 17 that tell us that Christ came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So in other words, the sacrificial system didn't go away. It was just fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that when Christ came to be the sacrifice, that replaced all of the animal sacrificial system. He fulfilled it with the sacrifice of himself. So we look at a passage like 1 Peter 2:24 that just spells this out for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus took our sins in his body on the cross, and then what? He died. So that we might die to sin. Jesus went to the cross and died to sin so that we might die to sin. His death represented our death. His death was in my place. I died through him, or representatively through him. And then what gave this power was the resurrection. Romans 1:4, Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Critical fact. If Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead, we would not be here today. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if he wasn't raised, we're pitiful. And we're still in our sins. What kind of power does it take to raise somebody from the dead? Supernatural power. It takes the same kind of power that you could use to create a universe. And by raising him from the dead, God declared that he was the Son of God. He would be a sin bearer. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, on our behalf, that we might become what? Righteous, the righteousness of God. Do you remember what Christ spoke on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now he's quoting from Psalm 22 there, but he's relating his experience on the cross. And why would he say that? Well, if we understand what we looked at earlier, what does God do when he has to see sin? He must turn away. And that's, I think, exactly what Christ was experiencing on the cross. You remember when he was in the garden praying, he prayed three times, what? Not to go through this. He was in great anguish, terrible stress. Now, this doesn't make sense because he taught his followers not to be afraid of death. He said, don't be afraid of them that can kill your body. He said, be afraid of those that can send you to hell. What was he afraid of? I contend that what Jesus was afraid of was going, not the ordeal of the cross itself, but to have to be separated from his Father on behalf of our sins. We have examples in history of Christians being marched into the Colosseum to be ripped apart by wild animals that could be heard singing, going to their deaths joyously. And I think this is the great sacrifice of Christ, that he was willing to do this, even though he knew he would be instantly restored. Because once Christ died, the price was paid. Remember he told the thief, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He knew that once he was dead that the price would be paid and he'd be restored with his Father. That should tell us a lot about the fear of just being separated from God for even a short time. And that's what I think Christ did for us. I like this passage a lot. Colossians 1:22. Look at how it just summarizes the whole plan of redemption. But now he has reconciled you. Remember, that's what it's all about. How? By Christ's physical body through death. To present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. You see the allusion to animal sacrifice there? Romans 6 says, our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, because without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sin. So we ask the question, when we look at the sacrifice of Christ, who died? Well, certainly, Christ died, didn't he? Christ died literally on the cross. Who else died? The sinner died, representatively through Christ, or with Christ. Christ died so that we could die. The price of death was on our head. So we can look at it like this. Here we were dead in sin. We were separated from God, we were living in sin, and all of us were in this state. But then something happened, and we die with Christ. Now his death becomes our death, and that judicial price is paid, and now we enter this state called dead to sin. And being dead to sin, we're now in Christ. We are acquitted from our sins. That's that legal term again. We're freed from our sins. We're made holy, and as a result, we can begin to live holy lives, which we could not do before. And we see this type of language captured in the New Testament. For instance, in 2 Timothy 2:11, it's a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. Notice he says, he's talking about a Christian as somebody in the past, this is past tense, that died with Christ. Notice he didn't say if we died for him or because of him or in him. He says what? We died with him. And we see Galatians 2:20. Here's another example. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Notice this is past tense. At some point in the past, Paul says, it's as if I was on that cross. I was crucified with him. And as a result, he now lives in me. Past tense, describing Christ's death, representing the death of the believer. Let's look at one more. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, one died for all. Who's that? Who's one died? The one that died for all? Jesus Christ. Therefore, all what? Died. Who's that talking about? That's talking about us. All of us that are Christians have died because Christ died for all. Therefore, we all died with him. So the point is this. If you understand this judicial price of death, we can begin to understand this, that our sins cannot and will not be forgiven unless we have died with Christ. Unless we've been united with Christ in his death. Unless we've been crucified with Christ. Unless we can be considered to have died to sin. This is because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. So imagine that you just heard this for the very first time. That God is holy. Sin separates us from a holy God. That's what the problem of sin is. And God said the price to pay for that sin is your death is required. And he taught us about his mercy through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, letting the animal take the place of the sinner to prepare for Christ to come to be the Lamb of God so that I could die with him and have my sins removed. Now, for those of you who are clocking it, how long did that take? Did I just describe the gospel message? Well, that took maybe a minute. Doesn't take long to explain the gospel, does it? But let's suppose you heard that and you believed it. And you said, yes, I believe that. I believe it. I need to die with Christ. What question would you ask me at that point? Who said that? What was it? How? One word? How? I'll take it. I'll give you full credit. I was looking for when, but notice I give full credit over here for how. When does this happen? Or how does this happen? You know, when do I die to sin? When do I die with Christ? At what point does God view me as uniting with Christ in his death? At what point does God view me as being crucified with Christ? These are four important questions. Because keep in mind, Christ came to this earth for one reason. One reason. He came to be the Lamb of God so that I could die with him and have my sins removed. That's why he came. So this is an important set of four questions here. Now I ask these questions to people all the time, and I get a lot of different answers. Why would I get a lot of different answers? Because there's a lot of different gospels out there. That's why. You know what the number one answer is? When you believe. I know that's not the answer. James told me that's not the answer. James says the devils are believers. I know that's not the answer, even though that's the number one answer. Somebody else says, well, it's when you pray the sinner's prayer. Or when you accept Jesus into your heart. There's a lot of different answers out there. But because this is so important, that this is the whole reason Christ came, I need a Bible answer. I need to know how God answers this. And that's what we have in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. He says, what to the Romans? What shall we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? May it never be. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? There's one of our first questions. He says, he's reminding them, we died to sin. So my question is, well, how did you die to sin? When did you die to sin? And he answers that in the next question. He says, don't you know, or don't you remember, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his what? Death. What's that talking about? Why do I need to be in his death? Why do I need to make his death my death? This was the purpose of New Testament baptism. New Testament immersion, that's what baptism literally means, which represented the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This was its purpose, was to put us into Christ, but not just put us into Christ. How did it put us into Christ? It put us into his death. And you know why? Because that's the only thing that will pay for sin. The only thing is Christ's death. That's why it's important. That's why baptism is an act of faith where we sign the check. We say, thank you, God. I appreciate this. I'm going to do this and have my sins removed and have my relationship reconciled with you. That was the purpose. And that's what he's reminding them of here in Romans chapter 6. By doing this right here, he is connecting the act of baptism by faith to the sacrificial system. That's what Ted was trying to tell you last night. This is the significance. Baptism wasn't just some superstitious thing that you did. It was an act of faith that put us into Christ's death. Look what he says in verse 4. Therefore, and pay particular attention to the prepositions here. Therefore, we have been buried with him through what? Baptism. Into what? Into what? Death. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. I haven't done that. Have you done that? No. But how did I do it? I died with Christ when I was baptized with him and buried with him through baptism into death. And look at the result. In order that Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? Newness of life? When I'm baptized into Christ and baptized into his death, I get a new life. Why? Because my sins are removed. I get a new life. It doesn't matter what I've done. It's all washed away. This is also called a new birth. It's like being born again. I have like a newborn baby, just sinless. A new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Look at verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. When am I united with Christ's death? When I'm baptized into Christ and I'm baptized into his death. I'm now united with his death. Why do I need to be united with his death? Because his death is the only thing that will pay for sin. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. That was one of our questions too. That our what? Body of sin might be done away. When I was united with Christ's death, it was as if I was hanging on that cross and I was crucified with him and my sin was taken away as a result. Because that's the price for sin. Look at verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. That term, I'm told, is literally a legal term. It means acquitted. It's like you've gone to a court of law and the price is paid. You're acquitted from sin. Who is he talking about that died here? He's talking about the Christian. When we died, when we were baptized into Christ and baptized into his death, we died and our sins were removed. We were acquitted from our sins. Look at verse 8. This may be the most important passage in the whole New Testament. Now, if we have died with Christ. Keep that in mind. Don't let the significance of this escape you. This is the whole purpose of why Christ came to this planet, to be the Lamb of God, so we could die with him. And he tells us here in Romans 6 that when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death, we died with Christ. And let me tell you, there is nothing else that will remove sin other than the death of Christ. Verse 10 says, for the death he died to sin. Like we looked at earlier in Romans, 1 Peter 2:24. He said, Christ, when he died on the cross, he died to sin. He said, in the same way, you now count yourselves to be dead to sin. Christ died so that you could count yourself as dead to sin. Verse 12 says then, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So that therefore there says, I've said all of that in order to make this point. He says, therefore, stop sinning. Now that makes sense if you understand it. You know, suppose you're getting ready to come to church. You look out and you see your kids playing in the mud. And what do? You go out and you hose them down. You bring them in, give them a bath. Put fresh clothes on them. Now, mothers, what's the first thing you say to them now? And you're pointing your finger at them when you do it. What do you say? You say, don't you go out there and get dirty again. I just cleaned you up. That's what he's saying right there. He's saying, you Christians, you think once you become a Christian now you can just go out and sin all you want? He said, don't you remember when you were baptized into Christ? He cleaned you up. He took your sins away. You were united with his death. You were freed from your sins. You were cleaned up. You don't go out there and start and keep getting dirty. This is his whole idea of repentance. That's why repentance is a condition of being baptized. There's no point in baptizing someone if they're not willing to stop sinning, stop and change their life. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Verse 17 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. Now think about that. What is that? Obedient from the heart. Well, that's what we looked at earlier. That's faith. He's saying, here's what's at play here is your faith. It's your faith that's saving you here. We're saved by our faith. There's nothing in the water that saves us. It's our faith that is the active ingredient of baptism. Just like when you kill that animal, it was faith that was at play. Verse 22 says, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you determine, you receive your benefit, derive your benefit, what? Sanctification. Do you see the point? What's the point? The whole point is to be sanctified, to have our sins removed so we can be made holy, so that our relationship with a holy God can be restored. And verse 23 tells us this. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. After all of this, it's a gift. Baptism is not some work that we perform that earns us anything. It's where we accept the gift of God. It's where we sign the check. It's a gift, and that's what we're told here. So let me summarize it this way. We've got this dead man up here. He's spiritually dead. He's not dead because he's repented. Otherwise, his sins would be removed. He's dead because he's spiritually dead. He's separated from God. And we take that dead man and we crucify him with Christ. He's buried with Christ in baptism into Christ's death. And then he's united with Christ's death. And as a result, sanctification occurs. When we're united with Christ's death, our sins are removed. We're made holy and righteous before God. And as a result of that, justification occurs. The price for sin is paid. We no longer owe that price. And as a result, reconciliation occurs. The relationship with the holy God is restored. Look at this passage. 1 Corinthians 6:21 gives us a great illustration of this. He says, he said, you know, you were all sinners, terrible sinners. He said, but you were washed. What's he referring to there? Baptism. You were baptized. When you were baptized, what happened? You were sanctified. Your sins were removed. And as a result, you were justified. The price was paid. See how simple that is? It's really not that complicated, is it? So we see passages like this that says, 1 John 3:14, we know that we, talking about Christians, have passed out of death into life. So what we're going to do now is I'll share with you this. When I share this with somebody, I contend that what I have just described to you this morning is the gospel. That's it. And you heard me do it in less than 2 minutes, didn't you, earlier? When I share this with somebody, and I get to this point, I'll usually say to them, I'm going to ask you a question now, and it's the most important question you'll ever be asked in your entire life. And the answer to this question stands between you and eternity. And the question is, have you died with Christ? It's just that simple. Have you died with Christ? Because if you haven't died with Christ, there's nothing else that will remove sin. And then I'll say, do you want to die with Christ? Now, the reason I don't ask somebody, have you been baptized? Because people, a lot of people have been baptized for a lot of different reasons out there. But there's only one baptism that will connect you or unite you with Christ's death, and that's immersion in water by faith in what he did. Have you died with Christ? So that's something that we're sitting here today that you need to think about. Have I died with Christ? You know, if you've been baptized, was I baptized in order to die with Christ for that reason? And think about that. And I tell you what, if there's anybody here that wants to die with Christ, that's easy to resolve. And we'd be glad to help you do that at the end of the service today. Just let somebody know that. Now, what we're going to do now in the remaining time, how much time do I have left, Ted? How much more time do I have? The whole afternoon. Okay, good. All right. Well, I'll go through this pretty quickly because you're familiar with this, but I want to look at what I call four testimonies to the one gospel. What I contend is that what we've just discussed this morning is the one gospel, that there is no other gospel. Any other gospel is a different gospel, but we've got to be sure about that, don't we? You can't just take my word for it. So what I want to look at real quickly are four testimonies that to this one gospel. And first I want to look at what the apostles themselves taught about this gospel. We started in Galatians 3:24, the old law would be a teacher to bring us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And we look at that and we see in that passage that he says, therefore the law has become a tutor so we may be justified by faith. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How many of you believe that? See, I believe that completely. But this is the text that most people use to teach that we're sons of God through belief alone. Now, is that what that passage is teaching? Well, why would he say this? The question we would ask then is, well, when or how does God view me as justified by faith? When or how does God view me as a son of God by faith? Is it at the point of belief? Could be. But look what he says. If we add one more verse to this, he says, because, or for, all of you who were what? Baptized into Christ, or have clothed yourselves with Christ. He said, you were justified by faith, and you were a son of God by faith. When? When you were baptized into Christ. That's when you were justified by faith. That's when you became a son of God by faith. Now, why would he say that? Well, if you think back to Romans 6, what happens when we're baptized? Our sins are removed. Justification is a legal term. And technically, all of us, I know the college students all know this. What do we do when we're on our computer and we justify something? We're lining it up, aren't we? We write justify something, we line it up on the right. Left justify, it literally means to bring something into alignment. And that's why it becomes a legal term, because when we need justification with the law, we're out of whack with the law. We need to be brought back into it. Now, what needs to be justified in this sense? Well, I'm out of alignment with God because my sin has separated me from Him. I need to be justified. You see the idea? He says, we're justified by faith when we're baptized into Christ. And that's what we just saw in Romans 6. What's active in baptism? Obedience from the heart. It's our faith that's active there. And what happens is, when we die with Christ, our sins are removed. We're brought back into alignment with God. We're now justified. So here it was, sin had separated us. We're out of alignment. And when we're baptized, our sin is removed. And what happens? We're reconciled. We're brought back into alignment with a holy God. Look at Colossians 2. Here's a great passage. You can read this more. In him, all the fullness of deity. In him, you've been made complete. In him, you're also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of flesh. He's saying, he's drawing an analogy here to Old Testament circumcision. He's saying, when you are in Christ, it's as if Christ took that, like that skin that's cut off and thrown away. He said, that's what Christ did with your sins. Threw them away. But when? Having been buried with him in baptism. With him in baptism. And he tells us further, in which you were also raised up with him through what? Faith in my obedience. No. Faith in what? Faith in what I've done? No. Faith in what? What Christ has done. When I'm baptized in him and my sins are thrown away, it's because of my faith in what God did. What's the working of God? Somebody says, oh, that means that baptism is the work of God. No, that's not what that's saying. The working of God is what Jesus Christ did. In his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the life he lived. That's the working of God, and it's my faith in that when I'm baptized that causes my sins to remove. That's what that's teaching right there. Oh, there's a good passage here. But by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom for God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Well, what about this passage? 1 Peter 3:21. We're all familiar with this. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So there it is. Baptism saves us. We should just go down and take all the big guys here, go down to Walmart and just grab people and start baptizing them. Because baptism saves us. This is one of those words, synecdoche, where baptism represents everything that a person needs to do. But he tells us not only how baptism doesn't save us, but he gives us two reasons here how it does save us. He says, first of all, it has nothing to do with the removal of dirt from the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, what's that talking about? Here's what's going on. You're saying, okay, Lord, you've told me that when I'm baptized here by faith in what you're doing, that you're going to remove my sins. And I'm appealing to you on that basis. It's an appeal to God for his promise of removing your sins. You know, he's talking about faith here. This is talking about faith. It's my faith that's active here, and it's my faith because I'm appealing to God for a good conscience. I'm taking him at his word. But through what? Through the resurrection of Christ. It's my faith in what? The resurrection of Christ. It's my faith in the working of God. That's exactly what we just saw in Colossians 2:12. Baptism saves us through our faith in what God did. That's why it's so important. Let's look at this passage in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. We're all familiar with this passage. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might, what? Sanctify her. The point is this. When we become sanctified, Christ collects us into his church, his kingdom. When? We are sanctified. That's what it said. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. How did Christ sanctify the church? How did he do that? Well, if we read on, it says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. There's that reference to animal sacrifice. The sacrificial system again. Christ sanctified the church when we were each individually baptized into Christ and into his death, and our sins were removed. We were sanctified. That's how he cleansed us. That's how he created his body. Titus 3 is a very rich passage. Verse 4, but when the God, kindness of God our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So when we looked at this earlier, what we can see is at play here, is we see that God's work in saving us, he now describes that when we're baptized, it's the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That when we do this, that this sanctification down here, this removal of sins, that that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. The Holy Spirit's role in this is, as I would say, is to do the scrubbing. The Holy Spirit removes our sins and presents us back up as holy to God. This is, I believe, what's referred to as the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He sanctifies us as a result of our response of faith. So that's why we see passages like 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. We see that this is directly linked to faith. Sanctification does not occur independent of our faith, and we know that that occurs when we die with Christ. So this is a very rich passage indeed. And look at this. Here in this one passage, we have all three of the Godhead portrayed. Here's God, who did the loving and planning. Here's Jesus Christ, who did the work at the cross. And here's the Holy Spirit that does the scrubbing or cleaning. All three right there in that one passage in their roles in redemption. So, and by the way, he reminds us, this wasn't some work we'd done, but we are justified by his what? Grace. Amen. Awesome stuff. We certainly didn't deserve it. Now in Ephesians 4, we have a very important passage here. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Here's a list that he's saying of seven things that all Christians need to be agreed upon. And look what he says here. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now here's my question. Look at this list. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God, one Father. How in the world did baptism get on this list? I mean, if it's just some fuzzy, symbolic thing that you can do or not do, certainly has no bearing on your salvation or anything like that, what's it doing on this list? I mean, these are pretty important things. Even the Lord's Supper, as important as it is not specifically on this list. But baptism is. Well, if we understand what Romans 6 was telling us, that the whole purpose in Christ coming to be the Lamb of God was so that he could die in our place and we could die with him to have our sins removed, and Romans 6 explains that that occurs when we're baptized into Christ, that that's where we're united with his death and our sins are removed. Now how important is it? It's pretty important. And, you know, think about this. When Paul wrote this, there were a lot of baptisms floating around even then. There was Holy Spirit baptism. There was John's baptism. There was baptism for the dead. All kinds of things. He says there's one baptism. How many baptisms? One. Just like the one gospel, this is equally important. So our second testimony is, well, what did the apostles actually practice? We'll look at two quick examples. So, for instance, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches the first gospel sermon, it says, now when they heard this, what? The first gospel sermon, they believed it. They were pierced to the heart. They heard the gospel and they believed it. And then they asked a question. Said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Isn't that great? There it is. Right there. They heard it. They believed it. What shall we do? Now Peter could have said, well, nothing. There's nothing you can do. Christ did it all. Or just believe. Or call out Jesus' name. Or pray the sinner's prayer. Or pray through. Or Just accept. He could have said any of those things. I hear these things. Peter didn't say any of these things. You know what these are? What are these? Different gospels. These are different gospels. They're extending God's salvation on a different basis than what he told us to extend it upon. So what we see is this. Peter responded this way. Peter said to them, what? Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel response. Baptism's not the gospel, but it's sure the response to the gospel, because we need to repent, and we need to be baptized. We need to unite with Christ's death and die with him. And that's why he commanded that. And then we look at the rest of the passage. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You see what was going on here? When people were baptized and they were sanctified, what happened? Christ collected them. They didn't join the church. Christ added them to the church as a virtue of them being sanctified. Let's look at another example. Here's the eunuch rocking along in his chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading from where? Isaiah 53. I think Philip had it too easily. The Lord sent Philip over to the chariot. Now, why did he send him? Why didn't he just zap the eunuch and just save him right there? Because, I mean, the eunuch obviously had a good heart. No, the gospel is a message. Philip joins the chariot, and he preaches one thing. What? Jesus. Did he preach the gospel? The good news? Did he preach the one gospel? Now look at this. Philip preached Jesus. What's the first thing out of the eunuch's mouth? He says, hey, here's some water. Can I be baptized? Now here's my question. Where did the eunuch hear about baptism? When Philip preached Jesus. Baptism is not the gospel. What's the point of telling somebody the good news about Jesus Christ, that he came to die in my place, without telling them how I can die with him? And he obviously did that. And the eunuch says, well, here's water. Can I? And what did Philip say? He said, well, if you believe in your heart, with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch says, I do. So he ordered the chariot to stop, and he went over and he broke off a limb and he dipped it down in the water. And then he brought it over and he shook it over the... No? He didn't do that? What did he do? They both went down into the water and he baptized him. That's because baptism is immersion. That's because it represents the symbolic death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why baptism is immersion. The one baptism is immersion. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. I love this. Think of this. The eunuch's reading this passage in Isaiah 53, and now a few minutes later, he's heard the gospel, he's been baptized, and now he has the hope of heaven in his heart. And he's on his way rejoicing. Now, do you think the eunuch told anybody else about the gospel? Do you think he just kept it to himself like we do? I bet he did. I bet he shared it with everybody he saw on that road to Ethiopia. So we can just look real quickly at a few things. What this one baptism of Ephesians 4 is that, first of all, it was for believers. That would rule out any other kind of baptism. So infants, for instance, they can't believe, can they? They can't have faith. It was for remission of sins. Baptism had one purpose, and that was to remove sin. So somebody says, well, I was saved, and after I got saved, then I was baptized. That's a different baptism. It had a different purpose. It's not the one baptism of Ephesians 4. It was immersion in water. So somebody, sprinkling or those type of things wouldn't be baptism. It was when one was added to the kingdom. They weren't in the kingdom till after they were sanctified and Christ brought them into the kingdom. And furthermore, that's why we see baptism was commanded. So that would rule out Holy Spirit baptism, for instance. It was never commanded to anybody. It was only promised to a few. But this was commanded to everyone. So let's look at one example real quickly. We got Paul on the road to Damascus, or Saul, I guess, at this point. He's on his way to persecute Christians, and Christ appears to him in a light. I think most of you are familiar with the story. And so we see that, first of all, he believed. He immediately became a believer in Jesus Christ, didn't he? Not only that, he confessed his name. He called him Lord. What shall I do, Lord? And then he obeyed. Christ said, you get up and you go into Damascus and you'll be told what to do. And in parallel, God's telling Ananias to go to Damascus and tell Paul what he needs to do. Paul had been struck blind. He fasted for 3 days. Have any of you ever fasted? You ever fasted for 3 days? That tells you a lot about the condition of Paul's heart, doesn't it? He was repenting big time. And not only that, he prayed for 3 days. What do you think Paul prayed about? Do you think he was praying for world peace? Or world hunger? Or do you think this was a sinner's prayer? Do you think he was asking for forgiveness for all these people he'd been killing and persecuting that he found out now were truly Christians? There's a sinner's prayer probably on steroids right there. Not only that, Ananias shows up, lays his hands on him and heals his blindness and works a miracle on him. Surely, Paul was saved. But look, after all of this, after repenting big time for 3 days, Ananias tells Paul, he says, now look, why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. All the things Paul had done hadn't removed a single sin because he had not died with Christ. It wasn't that Paul had not obeyed this command. It was that he hadn't united with Christ's death. He hadn't died with Christ. And that's the only thing that will remove sin. That's why we see this example here. It won't matter. I know people that are more spiritually minded than I am and that have changed their lives dramatically. But it doesn't matter if we've repented for 3 days or 3 months or 3 years or 30 years. If we haven't died with Christ, we're still in our sins because that is the only thing that will remove sin. If doing good works and repenting would save us, we don't need Jesus Christ to come and be the Lamb of God. We can be saved by our own goodness and our own acts of repentance and work. This is a great example of that. Let's look just at one quick example. The early Christians, and I mean by that the early Christian, pre-Constantine, the first 200 or 300 years of the church, before they got taken off track by a lot of things, but they all taught this same gospel. Here's a quote from a guy named Barnabas. This is probably not Paul's friend. You know, Barnabas was, you know, the only Barnabas in the early church wasn't just Paul's friend. But this is a Barnabas that wrote in 70 AD, and he wrote this. He said, "Blessed are they who, placing their trust in the cross, have gone down in the water. We indeed descend into the water full of sins and defilement. However, we come up bearing fruit in our heart, having the fear of God and the trust of Jesus in our spirit." The early Christians universally taught that baptism was when one's sins were removed. And I could replicate this type of thing by the dozens. They're just... Now what about, lastly, what Jesus himself taught? What gospel, what did Jesus teach about this? You remember, you've seen John 3:5, for instance. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, there's a very strong baptismal passage, and people are always trying to dismiss this one way or the other. But here's an interesting thing. The early church writers, they all used this. This was their baptismal proof text. Whenever they were talking about baptism, they trot this out and say, that's what Jesus was talking about when he told us to be baptized. And if you look at Titus 3:5, I think these are just parallel passages. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Christ has said. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I think they're saying the exact same thing. So it shouldn't surprise us then if we go back to where Jesus is leaving the earth and he gives his last command to his followers. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. What? Preach what? The gospel to all creation. He who believes it, he who believes what? The gospel, and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe shall be condemned. That's why Christ said that. That's why he commanded that. Because the gospel tells his story, and it's on by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection that we can unite with his death when we're baptized and have our sins removed. Now we notice that when we're sanctified, he collects us into his kingdom. I'd just like to ask this question. Who's the king? Who's the king? Jesus Christ is the king. Am I the king? No. Jesus is the king. Now, does it matter to the king what I do in his kingdom? It's his kingdom. Does it matter to the king how I worship him? It might. Does it matter to the king what work I do in his kingdom? Yes, it does. And he tells us this in the parallel passage of the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's what we just saw in Mark 16. Preach the gospel, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that's what he's saying right there. But then he says one more thing. Because after you baptize them, what then? Now they're brought into his kingdom, right? They're sanctified. Look at this. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Did it matter to the king what I do in his kingdom? He said, once you bring them in, once you've taught them the gospel and you baptize them, now I want you to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. So, it does matter to him. Now, simple question. Well, how do I know? Duh. Well, that's the basis for following apostolic authority in the work and worship we do in the kingdom. We look at the New Testament, and I see, oh, the church, they met on each Lord's Day. Where'd they get that? From the apostles. Where'd they get it? They're following Christ's command right here. So if I want to find out what the king wants me to do, what do? I look at what the church was commanded to do by the apostles. And I'm going to try to do that the best I can. And if I see that the church sang, I'm going to sing. Does it say to dance? Well, if it did, I'd dance. I couldn't do it anyway, but I'd try. But no, he didn't. We don't see the church doing that, do we? We see that they met once a week, and they took the Lord's Supper, and they sang, and they prayed, and they studied, and they read scriptures. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do that the best I can. I may not get it perfect, but I'm going to try to, because I want to be doing in the king's kingdom what he wants me to do. And that's why we try to follow as best we can the authority of what the apostles taught the early church to do. And we do that just by looking at the examples and the commands and the teaching in the New Testament. So as we look at the propagation of the Great Commission, we see the plan of redemption as carried out by Jesus Christ. The work that he did on the cross, the death, the burial, the perfect life, the sinless life, the sacrificial life. And we see the Great Commission then given to the apostles. What Christ commanded them in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That we see in the book of Acts, the apostles carrying out this Great Commission. We see them preaching the gospel and baptizing people and creating churches. And then we see the epistles teaching the same gospel, following what the apostles taught in the epistles. And then we see also that the early Christians practiced, believed, and taught the same gospel. Do we know what the gospel is? Do we know what the one gospel is? Can we have confidence in that now? Where are people going to hear it? Are they going to hear it on television? In the newspaper? This puts a tremendous responsibility on us, doesn't it? So if we look at the big picture, we can see that from the creation and then through the Old Testament period, the patriarchal and the Mosaic period, we see the sacrificial system initiated by God to teach us about His justice and His mercy, to prepare for Jesus Christ to be the Lamb of God. And that we're now in the New Testament era, or the Christian period, awaiting the day of judgment. And we're teaching now that it's through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can die with Him when we're baptized into Christ. And what we learn is that all sins, the sins of the Old Testament that were forgiven through today, are all forgiven ultimately by the death of Jesus Christ. You know, bulls and goats, they had no power to remove sin, did they? Does water have any power to remove sin? No. That's the point he's making. Sin is only removed by one thing, the blood of Christ. And that's what we need to understand, that this was an eternal plan. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that was part of God's plan, before then, that plan that he had before he created the universe, that Christ would be the Lamb of God. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We have all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. I hope these passages now resonate with you. And that we realize this, that everyone deserves the opportunity to either accept or reject the gospel. Now I want to play one thing for you before we dismiss. And after we dismiss, those of you that would like to stay around and talk about evangelism for a little while, we'll do that. And we'll ask any questions, and I'll share some things that we and some other churches have done. But if this plays, I want you to listen to this. And it's not. Nope. Let's try it again. Oops. That's a little Swahili there. Just ignore that. All right, plan B. Hang on.
When's it gonna happen? Here I am, there you are. Here I am, desperate for love, for truth. What are you gonna do when you leave this building? Are you gonna share with me what you've been learning here today? Or are you just gonna bottle it up and pull it out next week for your friends? Now, when I say share, I'm not talking about every tactic you've used on me in the past, like judging my every move, telling me I'm a bad person, pointing fingers, giving me disgusting looks. And my favorite is when you tell me that I'm lost. I don't even know what that means to be lost. Do you really think judging me is going to make me change? Would it make you change? Now, I know I'm a bad person. I've done bad things. But I don't need you to tell me that. What I need is for you to pick me up when I fall down. To be there when I'm broken. Yes, there's something missing in me. There's a void in my heart that I don't know how to fill. You have it. You have that thing that makes you whole. You know that person that I need to know. So I'm watching your every move. I'm watching where you go and what you say and do. Because I'm desperate for something real. I need something genuine to know that there's something more here than this. I mean, this can't be it, really. And I think you know that. Listen to me. I need you. I need you to be here for me. I need you to walk out right now, ready and willing to do whatever it takes. It may not be comfortable. It may not be easy. But I need you to show me love. No matter the cost, show me what unconditional love really looks like. Stop telling me about this God of yours and show me who he really is. Honestly, I'll probably resist you. I'll probably argue with you and laugh at you. Even when you fall, I'll probably call you a hypocrite. But don't give up on me. Please don't give up on me. So I'm going to ask you, when's it going to happen?
Good question, isn't it? When's it going to happen? If you haven't died with Christ, you need to do that. You need to start there. But when are we going to get off our rear ends and start telling people about this God that we believe and that we love? When are we going to get passionate about that? You can do this. You can. I told somebody, I said, you know, I did this, and an old man came up to her, and he said, "Oh, man," he said, "that's great. I love it. I never understood all that, and I just wish I had your kind of words I could tell people." And I said, "You can do it." Is that still running? I don't know what's going on there. Oh, brother. I'm making it worse, aren't I? By the way, that's a thing I did for the Russians. Because if you're a Christian, you're an idiot, right? We still believe the earth is flat, so I show that to him. But, and I said, "Look, you can do this." He said, "No, I can't." I said, "Can you tell people who God is, that he's holy?" He said, "Well, yeah, I can do that." I said, "Can you tell them that that's why sin is such a problem, because it separates us from a God that's holy?" And he said, "Well, yeah, I can explain that." I said, "Can you explain that God's love said, I mean, his justice said, now the price for breaking his law was that you deserve to die for that. And that that's the price for sin." He said, "Yes." "And can you explain that God loved us enough to help us with that price, and he taught us about that in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system, letting an animal die in the place?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, "And that was all to prepare for Jesus Christ to come to be the Lamb of God that takes away sin." And he said, "Yes." "And you can you tell them then that we die with Christ when we're baptized into Christ, if we believe and have faith in that, and we can start a new life, And he said, yes. And he brightened up. And he said, I can't explain the gospel. We all can. That's the short version. Paul even gave us a shorter version in 1 Corinthians 15. Anybody got that open? Somebody turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Read the first few verses of that. I'll give you the shortest version of the gospel you've ever heard. Who's got it? Somebody can read loudly. Remind you of what? The gospel I preached to you. Go ahead.
Which you received, and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe.
There it is. I remind you of the gospel. Now what? Go ahead, keep reading.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins.
Number one, Christ died for our sins. Go ahead. That he was buried and raised. And what else?
And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12.
Okay. There it is. He said, Jesus died for your sins. He said, here's the gospel that I preached to you. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He was raised. And he appeared to witnesses. Now, where's the plan of redemption in that? Well, that little statement that says what? Jesus died for our sins. Think about that. That covers everything we've just talked about. You know, what does that mean? Why did Jesus die? What's death got to do with it? What's sin got to do with it? What have I got to do with it? Jesus died for my sins, for our sins. To explain that statement, you're explaining the gospel. You explain it. Plan of redemption. There it is right there in the shortest way you can ever present. Jesus died for our sins. That's just a catchphrase that's used so much, hardly anybody knows what that means. But explain that statement to people. You'll be explaining the Lamb of God. We're still under the sacrificial system. Okay? The sin offerings, the guilt offerings, the burnt offerings, all the sin offerings were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But what about all those other offerings? The voluntary offerings, they were called. The grain offerings, the wave offerings, the peace offerings. All those offerings were voluntary. The sin offerings were required. Do you see the beauty of this? Under the sacrificial, the first thing you had to do was take care of the sin problem. You had to do the sin sacrifices. Those were required. But once those were done and your sin was taken care of, then you were enabled to do the voluntary offerings, which were to maintain your relationship with God. Now think about this. Alan, you can do some good lessons on this. The voluntary offerings. What are some of the voluntary offerings we read about in the New Testament? What are some of the sacrificial offerings we read about? Anybody think of any? Huh? No, not in the New Testament. They were giving in Philippians, and what was that called? Offering. That was a sacrificial. When we give, that's a voluntary sacrificial offering. What are some other things? The fruit of our lips.
13:15.
Yes. A sacrifice of praise. Do you see the point? We're still under the sacrificial system, but our sacrifices now are giving and praise, and when we do good works, and when we do good deeds, and all these things, and when we present our bodies as living sacrifices, we're not presenting our bodies as sin offerings. We're doing the things now that maintain the relationship, that are voluntary, but they're enabled by being in Christ. We have to take care of the sin problem first so we can then live holy lives. We're still under the sacrificial system. We need to think of it like that. Praise God for Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Okay, that's all I got. We'll have We'll reconvene and do Q&A as much of you want to. I'll stay here all day. And I think we need to sing one more song now. Somebody lead Hallelujah, What a Savior. Listen to that song as we sing it now. I would have said Lamb of God, but we got that on the front end. But let's sing that song, and then we'll close out this session, and then we'll talk a little bit about sharing the gospel with others. Thank you.